Okay, so this is week two of the sacraments class, and what we're looking at today is circumcision and Passover in the Old. So let's do it like this. I'm going to draw a big circle in the middle, and that circle represents the people of God. And right at the edge of the circle, I'm going to put an arrow of entrance into that circle. And right there, and this is only going to stand for the sacraments. That's all it's standing for right now. So I'll put number one, but I'll actually put the number, the word inside the circle, and hopefully you'll see why as we go on, and I'm going to call that circumcision. And the definitive text we'll see is Genesis 17. And then, inside the circle, dead center, number two, I'm going to put Passover. And the definitive text we're going to see is Exodus 12. And the only thing that makes those the definitive text in the way that I mean it is that that's where it's ordained or instituted in the Old Testament. So, have that visual up there, we'll come back to it. In his 1932 systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff positioned the Reformed view of the sacraments against the Roman view in one more way. We talked about one comparison last week, and we refuted the idea of the seven sacraments, so-called, of the Roman Catholic Church. But here's one more difference between Rome and the Reformers, according to Burkhoff. So listen to his words. He says, quote, "Rome claims that there is an essential difference between the sacraments of the Old and those of the New Testament." Stop right there. Burkhoff, arguing against the Roman Catholic theology, says, "Rome claims that there is an essential difference between the sacraments of the Old and those of the New Testament." Now, that's not a... I'm going to read the rest of this quote in a second. That is not a guilt by association argument I am insinuating as I stop and have you consider that. I'm not saying that if you have considered there to be a discontinuity between the signs of the Old and the New, that therefore you are in the same boat as Rome. Not saying that. But do listen. Be instructed by this. He says, Rome holds that, like the entire ritual of the Old Covenant, its sacraments were also merely typical. In other words, they're only signs. The sanctification wrought by them was not internal, but merely legal, and prefigured the grace which was to be conferred on man in the future, in virtue of the Passion of Christ. As a matter of fact, however, there is no essential difference between the sacraments of the Old and those of the New Testament, end quote. So notice he said there is no essential difference between the signs. He's not saying that there's no difference between the signs. He's saying essential difference. One of the things our kids are learning in the academy is the difference between the essence of something versus an example of something. Signs, hopefully, if you were here last week, are pointers not to themselves but to something else. So the essence of a sacrament, if a sacrament is a sign, is the information or the thing being pointed to on the sign, not anything in the sign. So you should immediately be tracking with Burkhoff there about there being no essential difference between what the thing's pointing to in the Old and what it's pointing to in the New. Now, as proof of this, Burkhoff uses three lines of reasoning rooted in New Testament texts. So hang your hat on that. These are arguments he's going to make from New Testament texts. Number one, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, Paul argues that the whole Old Testament people of God participated in what was essential of New Covenant sacraments. So in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, Paul argues, we're going to look at this text in a future week in specific, that the whole Old Testament people of God participated in what was essential of New Covenant sacraments. So Paul mentions baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper not by name, but the same spiritual meal. Same spiritual meal. And he uses the word baptism about Old Testament Israel. That's number one. Number two, in Romans 4:11, Paul argues that Abraham was circumcised as a sign of the very same gospel received by faith alone. And Paul's speaking to Gentiles when he's writing the letter to Rome. Number three, the names of both sacraments in both dispensations, in other words, in both periods of redemptive history, are used interchangeably by the biblical authors. So, for example, the Passover and circumcision are ascribed to the New Testament church in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Passover, and Colossians 2:11. Now, as I'm going to show you, Burkhoff should have listed the gospel passages on the Lord's Supper here, where Jesus says about the Passover, "This is my body, this is my blood." The Lord's Supper is Passover. We'll get to that. And likewise, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament words, New Testament sacraments, are ascribed to the Old Covenant people in 1 Corinthians 10. So, that's Burkhoff's third argument, that the words are used interchangeably because they essentially mean the same thing. Now, here's the problem. One of our disadvantages today is that we are Old Testament illiterate. We are told, we convince ourselves that the Old Testament, that was just, and we don't finish the sentence by saying Bible stories. We don't say that, but it has been phased away in some sense. And you say, well, yeah, the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and that is absolutely true. What do you mean by that? What do we mean by that? We are simply unfamiliar with the old ordinances that prefigured Christ. So here's our outline today in four different parts. The second two parts are going to be circumcision and Passover. So we're going to see what circumcision and Passover represented, why they were ordained, what they are. But around that, I'm going to sandwich those between two points that I think are important. Number one, sacraments per se versus an ordinary sacrament. So we're just going to make these brief points. We talked about last week what a sacrament is. Now we're going to get really specific versus what Calvin calls an ordinary sacrament. And we'll see what he's getting at there. And then after we talk about what circumcision is in our second point and what Passover is in our third point, then our last point today is going to be that the Old Covenant people are called God's church. And so the Old Covenant people are, let me just write the whole thing out, are God's church. So we're going to talk about the visible church and the Gentiles being grafted into that. So that's going to become important, those four points. That's where we're going. Here's the big idea. In the sacraments, the bloody types, so the Old Testament are types, shadows. When we use that word types, we mean shadows, symbols, basically prophecies looking forward to the antitype or the fulfillment. So when you hear that language, type and antitype, you're talking about the thing being promised or prefigured or foreshadowed and the thing itself, the shadow and the substance. So what we have in the sacraments, here's the big idea. In the sacraments, the bloody types had a bloodless antitype. So I'm going to put in red here about the types in the Old Testament that they were bloody. And in the New Testament fulfillment of them, they were bloodless. And there's a significance to that. So that's the big idea. Before Christ, to use Edwards' picture in his famous sermon, the arrow of God's wrath was still bent back, drunk with man's blood. And so that's why in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ, you still had the signs operating that way. The Israelite was to know that if the life was in the blood, and if that life was being wasted in sin, then their cup, their eternal portion, was still filled with their own blood. Everything about the old sacraments was hard. The meal was eaten in haste, the Passover. The herbs were bitter, the bread was tough, and the initial mark was made with a knife. So let's look at that first point first, that the sacraments per se are a general category, and we're going to talk about this thing called an ordinary sacrament within inside that. So we're just getting more specific in what we talked about last week. This distinction is something that I'm taking from Calvin's Institutes. It's in Book 4, Chapter 14, Section 18 to 19. If you want to find that, read that later on. I think Calvin does a better job than anybody else, any other systematic theology that I've read on. It's just 30, 40, 50 pages on and on and on, just about circumcision and baptism, for example, that link. And so he just beats you up if you disagree with him. He just beats you. That's the only way I can describe it. It's really good. But so I'm taking this distinction from him to account for an important truth that we have to establish before we move forward. Not much we're going to say in our middle two sections, what circumcision is, what Passover signifies. Nothing is going to be terribly controversial among Christians.
the point of departure between the Reformed tradition on the one hand and the Roman Catholic and modern evangelicals on the other hand is whether or not we should refer to these two old ordinances as sacraments on par with baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to show you that Jesus and the apostles do, Rome in the Middle Ages and the modern evangelical church no longer do. So, following from what we said last week about the qualities of the sacrament, namely that it is sacred, ordained, a sign of the gospel. So if you weren't here last week, this was our outline. A sacrament is sacred, it is ordained, it is a sign of the gospel, it is a means of grace, and it is with simple material. Those were our 5 points. Following from that, Calvin amplifies this in the following way. He says this, quote, "The term sacrament includes generally all the signs which God ever commanded men to use, that he might make them sure and confident of the truth of his promises." He then follows to describe how the tree of life in the garden and the rainbow to Noah preformed or prefigured this and had this function. And so too, to a lesser extent, you had things like the smoking pot to Abraham, the inheritance, the fleece symbolizing Gideon's victory, the shadow to Hezekiah's recovery. But then, Calvin says, there are those ordinary sacraments in his church. Those things are not sacraments in the specific sense. They're sacred. They are obviously instituted by God, but they're just a sign. They're a one-time occurrence. They're something that points to the gospel, but they're not an ordinary. So by ordinary, he means normal, ongoing, commanded to the church to observe. That's what he means by ordinary sacraments. So he says there are those ordinary sacraments in his church, and they consist not of simple signs like the rainbow and the tree of life, but of ceremonies. Or, if you prefer it, the signs here employed are ceremonies, end quote. So, with that in mind, let's start to get into circumcision and then Passover. Those were the, and just to give you, if you don't, and we'll get into this starting next week, but just to give you the punchline here, is that when you do get to the new, that these are translated, baptism of circumcision and the Lord's Supper of Passover. So let's start to see this by looking first in the Old Testament this week. Circumcision signified a substitute separated. Now, Passover is going to signify a substitute that is celebrated. But circumcision signifies a substitute separated. And I mean this in a couple of ways. First of all, circumcision was ordained, first of all, to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. So that's the first obvious thing that you're going to see when you look at Genesis 17. Circumcision is ordained to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. Genesis 17:11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So the sign of what covenant, you might be asking, because there's lots of covenants in the Scripture. Well, it is the covenant of grace that the apostle calls the gospel to Abraham in Galatians 3:8. So the first thing we have to do is to define the nature of the covenant and trace out its fulfillment. So, this covenant is the covenant of grace that God makes to Abraham and his descendants. And what we find out in the New Testament is that the true descendants of Abraham, and just to give you a couple of scriptures, Galatians 3:27. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's what? Children or offspring. And Romans 9:6-9 will tell you as well. Yep. These are the children of promise, the elect, Christians. Ephesians 2 says that you who were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near into what? Into the commonwealth of Israel. So the children of Abraham, according to the Bible, are all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. So he makes a sign of that covenant, the covenant of grace, with Abraham and his offspring. Secondly, circumcision was ordained, second of all, as a command to be obeyed. So when we say ordain or instituted, there we're talking about a command of Christ to his church. So though the covenant with which God made to Abraham was of grace, still there are conditions that prefigured the physical offspring of this man, Abraham. So he says things like, "Walk with me, so that I can make this covenant with you. And so if you read that in Genesis 17, you're like, wait a minute, that sounds like Abraham is the father of this people of law, because it seems like his obedience is a condition of God walking with them. And that's true. Abraham was the father of two people. He was the father of physical Israel, and they would really be under law, under Moses. And so it was by condition. But ultimately, if you read the New Testament, you find out that Abraham was ultimately the father of Jew and Gentile, who had his same faith, the faith in Christ. So the Lord commands him, Genesis 17, 9 through 11. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And we'll notice some more things. We'll notice that the sign is to be given to all who are brought into the house. So verses 12 and 13 continue. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So, the sign is to be given to all who are brought into the house of God. And that sign is of a covenant that is everlasting. In other words, yes, circumcision functioned as an ethnic barrier between Jew and Gentile. But it is defined in a different way than by earthly bloodlines. The ethnos, the people, the Israelites, were a holy people of God's making, not primarily of Jewish making. Okay, so they were brought in, both Jew, because one of the things you often hear is that, yes, circumcision was the sign of entrance into God's people. Yes, baptism is that in the New Testament. And yes, these are the people of God now, as it turns out. And yes, there is one body. Yes, 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 covenant of grace. But circumcision was an ethnic sign, and Passover too. It was for the Jew only. And what we find out when both of those are instituted is that actually that's not true. It was for anybody who they brought in. Now there's conditions for it, but they have to be brought in and marked or circumcised. You say, wait a minute, in these verses it says that there's a child of the flesh and a child of the promise. That's true. And Abraham is told to mark them both. Both the child of the flesh and the child of the promise. And what we're going to see is that the New Testament carries that forward, that definition of the church. So really, the sacraments, your view of the sacraments follows from your definition of the church. If your definition of the church is only the invisible church, only those who God knows are elect, you got a couple problems. A, that's unbiblical. B, you have that same information that God has. You know the identity of the elect. Okay, so you've got some whopping theological problems if you start your definition of the sacraments with the invisible church alone. All right. Initially, the circumcision of the outward flesh symbolized the circumcision of the inward heart. Note in the passages, in Deuteronomy especially, that there's a circumcision of the heart that is commanded. So now we're getting to the question, okay, what does circumcision symbolize? Because I remember last week, a sacrament is sacred, okay, it's the Lord's thing here. Sacrament is ordained, okay, God commanded that into his generations forever. But now, sacrament's also a sign. What does circumcision symbolize? Well, the first thing, it's commanded, Deuteronomy 10:16, and it's not optional. God commands his people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So you might remember that we examined this idea already. Is the sacrament an outward sign of an inward reality? And the answer is yes. But we also saw that the people could not produce that. So you have to be careful what you mean when you say that. Let me ask you a question. Has that changed, that the people could not produce that on their own? Has that changed in the era of the New Covenant, now that the sign of baptism highlights an inward cleansing? You say, wait a minute, well, we have the Holy Spirit now. Well, do you mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit back then? Well, we have Christ now. Do you mean so they were saved by some other way back then? Okay, so when he's commanding them to circumcise your heart, that is something that neither they nor we can accomplish.
You say, well, they didn't even bring that up in the New Testament. Read Romans 2. Have you read Romans 2? That exact imagery is used for someone who's a true Jew, someone who is circumcised inwardly. And you'll notice in the whole of New Testament theology that actually no Jew and no Gentile could do that. Circumcision was ordained, third of all, as a symbol of the nature of that which is cut off. Calvin put it this way. He says, quote, circumcision was a sign by which the Jews were reminded that whatever comes of the seed of man, in other words, the whole nature of man, is corrupt and requires to be cut off, end quote. So we've seen in Deuteronomy how the command to be circumcised spiritually, inwardly, was first of all a real obligation, but secondly was impossible for their flesh, for their nature. But what is easier to miss is that this also makes circumcision symbolize regeneration. So if you've ever heard the Reformed tradition or some theologians say circumcision symbolizes regeneration, you're like, how does it do that? Circumcision represents the curse being cut off, but how does it symbolize regeneration? Well, let's consider those verses again. First of all, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now, the word therefore is preceded by a series of duties in Deuteronomy 10, which their stubbornness prevents. The contrast is between spiritual death and spiritual life. In other words, regeneration. Because that's what regeneration is. It's the production of spiritual life. And if you can't do these things because you're dead, and he's telling you that the opposite of that is circumcising your heart, then what's circumcision? It's regeneration. It's the new birth. Circumcision, in some way, symbolizes that. Later, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, now it's a prophecy. It's looking forward. Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Fourthly, circumcision was ordained, fourthly and finally, as a symbol of the nature of the way in which the substitute would be cut off from the people. So if you can't produce that, and he will, that still doesn't explain how you're not going to be cut off from the people. And so at the end of the day, circumcision represents or foreshadows the one who would be cut off in your place. Because if you're just cut off, that's not good news, that's bad news. So you need someone to be cut off in your place. The Apostle Paul gives us the definitive passage in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. In him, in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. So stop right there. What is he saying? First of all, a couple of interesting things. He's writing to Colossians. They're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. You also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So he's obviously talking about the spiritual one, the one Christ performs. And he describes it by putting off the body of the flesh. So what is circumcision, the spiritual kind? It's your old body of flesh being condemned. Where'd that happen? The cross. So he continues, same breath. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also... See, some people think that what the Reformed tradition is saying is that, you see, baptism is just like circumcision. The sign is compared with the other sign. No, the argument's actually stronger than that. Paul's saying circumcision is baptism. Baptism is circumcision. There are two words and symbols that you use with water and a knife that symbolize you're being put to death on the cross. Colossians is written to Gentiles. Paul is saying, you were circumcised or baptized. You were put away, your old man was put away in the death of Christ. So Paul shows the spiritual circumcision which Christ performs as the real one. Not the sign, but the substance. And then he equates that to the spiritual baptism in which they were buried. Not the sign, but the substance. Now, the signs are diverse. Of course, cutting with a knife is different than water. Of course that is. But the thing signified is the same on two different signs of the cross, or sides of the cross. Circumcision is baptism. Baptism is circumcision. Two opposite sides of the cross, which may be displayed in the body of Jesus on the cross
blood and water flowing from his sides. John 19:34. First he was cut off, then we were cleansed. He was cut off in blood, and thereby we were cleansed. What were we cleansed by? Water? No, by blood. The water symbolizes that. We'll notice that both of these signs were entirely reflective of holiness. Why circumcision? Well, the people were to be separate or holy. Why the unleavened meal? Well, the alternative was impure or unholy. But let's see this by looking at that other sacrament of the Old Covenant people of God. Passover signified a substitute being sacrificed, and then subsequently you celebrating that. We'll see that in the Lord's Supper. But circumcision was the sign of the substitute being separated or cut off for you. Passover is the sign of him being sacrificed. Remember, same thing's happening. It's the cross. All these things are talking about one thing. The cross. Or you've got four different gospels. Or three. Or two. Wrong. It's all talking about an aspect of one thing. The gospel. First of all, Passover was ordained as a sign. Same thing as circumcision. It's ordained, first of all, as a sign. It's a sign of covenant deliverance. And it should be clear why it's covenantal. These were the descendants of the patriarchs that were in slavery. God had covenanted with them. And it was actually on that basis when it says in Exodus 2 that he heard their cries. It says, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. So, why did God rescue them when he heard their cries from Egypt? Well, one answer is because he remembered his covenant of grace. You say, wait a minute, these are the people that are going to be under law. I understand that. There's believer and unbeliever. It's a mixed house, as we're going to see. But the reason he redeemed them is because he was drawing back on his covenant of grace that he made to Abraham. Well, what might be less obvious in the connection between atoning sacrifice is this idea of deliverance. Egypt represented the whole system of the devil. Read Galatians 4 for that. From legal religion to its final end in hell. Egypt was a type and shadow, Pharaoh being a type and shadow of the devil. The work of Christ is referred to by Luke in Luke chapter 9 as a deliverance that he's going to do in Jerusalem. The Greek word used there is exodus, which means ek out of hodis road, God's way out. And so Jesus was going to Jerusalem to fulfill this rescue out of the house of bondage. So let's remember that a covenant is a bond sealed in blood. God makes a promise, and if it's the covenant of grace that he alone performs, it's something that he's going to seal in his own blood. So you say, well, that's not his own blood. Those are the blood of bulls and goats. I know. Those are the types and shadows. Hebrews talks about that. Ultimately, it took the blood of his own son. And so Christ, our Passover lamb, Colossians 1:13, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Jesus did that. He's the Passover lamb. Uses this language of deliverance. Galatians 1:14, the cross delivered us from the present evil age. So one of the things the cross does is it delivers us from the bondage of our sin and the bondage of hell. So in one sense, the blood was a sign for the Lord to see and to pass over those in the house. But even that is a sign for the people. When God sees the blood on the doorpost, God does not need information over what. It's not that like God is unaware of who is in which house. That's not the point. Even that was a sign for them to look at. And so principally, Exodus 12:13, this is a sign for you, he says. Passover, the blood, is a sign for you. Secondly, Passover was ordained to be observed. So just like circumcision, not only was it a sign, it was a command to be observed, or a holy day, or a memorial day. Remember the link between a sacrament being both sacred and ordained. We'll find the location of this ordinance in Exodus 12. So with circumcision, it was Genesis 17. Passover, the main text is Exodus 12. So you can turn there and follow through as I rattle off some of these verses. First of all, it was sacred. So it was said it was the Lord's Passover, verse 12. But it was also a memorial, verse 14. It was commanded as a constant sign. For whom was it a memorial? It says all the congregation, verse 3. You say, but there's believers and unbelievers in there. All the congregation. Get used to that. We'll see it in the New Testament as well. Now that congregation is the word from which we derive the word church, ecclesia. Who is the meal for? Everyone in the visible house. Now, this was part of the law. Because just like with the command to be circumcised, anyone who did not participate would be cut off, verse 15. However, we could be more specific on the boundaries. Still in chapter 12, if you read after the plague that finally brought Egypt to their knees, it was a mixed multitude, verse 38, that also went up with them. So there were non-Jews that came along, and then he had to repeat the Passover ordinance, reiterate it, to make clear stipulations for how do you deal with outsiders. Well, that's easy. Outsiders just don't participate. That's not true. That's not true. With circumcision, we saw that both the child of the flesh and the child of promise were to be given the sign. And so it is with the Passover. Now, it is true that no foreigner, verse 43, no foreigner may partake. But then it says, but after you have circumcised him. So what's going on there? It's true that you are to guard these signs. These signs are not for the world. But that doesn't mean the invisible church versus the world. That means the assembly, the visible church, because it's a visible sign. So yes, no foreigner may partake unless you circumcise him. So circumcise him and bring him in and let him participate. He draws the line at circumcision, at the initiation sign, which we've already seen was not restricted to invisible belief, nor was it restricted to physical bloodline. So Moses commands only in verse 48, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. The definitive summary is that there shall be one law for all peoples, verse 49. In other words, one for the Jew and one for the stranger. What does the New Testament use that word stranger for in relation to Israel? Same way it's used in the Old Testament, Gentiles or non-Jews. So there'll be one law for Jew and Gentile. One law for somebody who's really an insider versus somebody that you're just bringing in. And hopefully they turn into one of these God-fearers, as they would call them later in the Old Testament times. All right. Consequently, the notion that the sacraments were restricted to an ethnic sign in the Old Testament is completely erroneous. Thirdly, Passover was ordained, third of all, to instruct the children. You say, wait a minute, I don't know if they're good enough and smart enough yet. What, you mean like you? None of us are good enough or smart enough. What are you saying? Listen to the response. Verse 26 and 27. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You say, wait a minute, we can't let our kids participate. They don't know what we mean by this service. Yes, I know, that's why they're eating. Just like you. Wait, what about 1 Corinthians 11? We'll get to it. I think you've misinterpreted it. That was a very specific sin Paul was talking about. He says, what do you mean by this service, mom, dad? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Now that is deep theology given to children, the children of Israel, especially considering that the whole thing was still a type and a shadow. It was deep. It was mysterious. Will those taught by God in the New Covenant regress in redemptive history, turn the clock back by expecting less from their children at the meal or more? Fourthly, Passover was ordained, fourthly and finally, to symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Most obviously, the Passover symbolizes the Lamb of God, John 1:29. And so Jesus is called our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7. So what is Passover ultimately symbolizing? It is ultimately Christ. The essence of the Passover is Christ crucified. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. The Jewish day begins at sundown. And in fact, the Lord's Supper is called the Passover. The disciples were to have, Matthew 26:19, prepared the Passover in the upper room. The same meal, Jesus holds up and says in Matthew 26:26, this is my body. This is my blood. What is his body and his blood? The Passover. A different Passover? No, the same Passover to Israel. He said, drink of it. All of you, and that included Judas, demonstrated by the sign that Jesus gives of his betrayer, he who dips, verse 23, That's him. Jesus knew. He said, drink of it, all of you. Now, that brings up different... No, aren't we to guard it? Yes, we are. We'll get to that. We'll get to that in a week. We'll explain it. But it might not be what you think. Now, this blood is called in Mark 14:24, the blood of the covenant, Jesus says. This Passover is the blood of the covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. We know this by comparing all the texts on the covenants throughout the Scriptures. The covenant of grace made to Abraham being the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 through 33, Hebrews 8, the interpretation of that, Galatians 3. One more comparison cements this idea of the equation of Passover to the Lord's Supper. In the Mark passage, which I've, for some reason, stopped printing at that point, that's embarrassing, and disturbing, because I have 8 really good points right after that about the last point. That's really annoying. I don't even know where I would get it from. Josh, you in here? Nope. Hannah, can you run outside, get my computer, unplug it, and bring the computer in here? Yeah, you can do it. And by the time you're done doing that, I'll be done yapping about this last point. I figure the timing will work out good. So take my computer, just unplug it, and bring it in here. If anybody asks you, say, yeah. Your dad made you do it. Huh. We have computer troubles today. Our printer messed up. I had a whole page more of notes. But anyway, here's what I'm going to say. In Mark 14 and in the Luke passage, Luke 22, you have Jesus say one more thing about the Passover, i.e. the Lord's Supper. He says, I will not drink of it again, what he just said, the blood of the covenant. I will not, can you get my computer? Make sure Hannah's getting it, or can you get it, like, pronto? Thanks. And bring it here. Unplug it and bring it here. Got 2 people on it now. I can pull this off. The 8 points are important. Anyway, so in Luke 22 and in Mark 14, he says about this blood of the covenant, I will not drink this again till I drink it with you. Right before he says that in Luke's version, he says, I have looked forward to eating the Passover with you. I will not drink it again until I drink it with you in the new kingdom. So what did he just say? What did you just hear Jesus say? I will not drink the Passover with you until then. And so in those 2 ways, the Passover is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the Passover. They're not like each other. They are each other. The essence of them. Of course, the symbol physically is different. You're on 2 different sides of the cross. And it was meant to look forward and to look back. But in essence, they're the same thing. Otherwise, you got 4 different gospels. You know, what are these symbolizing? Christ's work. Different aspects of his one work, but one work. So let me get out of this and get to my notes. Conveniently labeled Sunday School. Should be a light on a printer that says that's not the whole thing. There usually is. I don't know what happened there. Anyway, here's what Augustine said about all this, about the sacraments, the unity of the sacraments and the covenant. He says, the sacraments of the Mosaic Law foretold Christ. Ours announce him. End quote. So, last point. The Old Covenant people are God's church. Charles Hodge delivers 8 propositions that are worth summarizing here as we close. So as to not reinvent the wheel, I'll quote it from Hodge. I've actually just summarized for him. But if you understand what he's saying, these 8 things, you'll have everything you need for the rest of the way. Because the rest of the way, we're going to get into baptism and the Lord's Supper. So here's what he says. Number 1, the visible church is a divine institution. So we make a distinction between the visible and invisible church. We don't divorce them. But the visible church is just all those professing, and most importantly, assembling. Remember, the primary meaning of ecclesia, and it's even used of secular assemblies, it's those who are called out for worship. Kaleo is called and ek is out of. They're assembled out of the world. They're assembled. Do you typically bring your kids to church? I do. See, but that doesn't mean anything. It means something. It means they have no choice. I'm going to bring them to church. That's what it means. Therefore, mark them and bring them to the means of grace. But that doesn't mean they're saved. Who said it did? Okay, so you're reading a straw man. Ooh, it looks like Josh. See, they're visibly assembled. And what does it mean? Not, well, it means they're here. They get to listen and chase after my computers. I'm sorry. Josh beat you to it. So that's what it means. That's what it means a lot. It means a lot. The physical assembly identified as God's people. That's important. That doesn't become unimportant when we make a further distinction to say that the invisible church are the full number of God's elect, known by God. Notice that they're known by God, not known by you. The sacraments are not for that. They're not to divide the invisible from the visible. That's not what they're for. They're visible signs to say something about the gospel. So the visible church is a divine institution. That's Hodges' first point. God actually did that on purpose. Left, Jesus said, when somebody asked him in the parable, Master, should we separate the weeds and the tares? Should we cut the nets and bring the good fish out first? Jesus says in both parables, no, the angels will do that at the end. I'll do that at the end. Not your job. Not your job. This is going to be a mixed body for now. Second point by Hodge, the visible church does not consist exclusively of the regenerate. Well, that just follows from the first point. If the first point's true, the second point's true. The visible church does not consist exclusively of the regenerate. If it did, Jesus would have been a bad pastor, letting Judas tag around for 3 years, because he knew very well that Judas would betray him. That's just for starters. Third, the commonwealth of Israel was the church. See that in Ephesians 2:12, Galatians 6:18, and other places. The commonwealth of Israel was the church. Fourth, the church under the new dispensation is identical with that under the old. You say, no, it's not. It has more people? Yeah, we know that. That's not what he means by identical versus non-identical. You say there's more Gentiles. I'm glad you said more, because there were Gentiles in the Old Testament. They were actually supposed to do that. If Jonah would have been consistent, he would have preached to the Ninevites and then brought them in. And so on and so on and so on. The church is identical in the old and the new. You say it was just visible back then. Now it's visible and invisible. What, do you think they were saved some other way? Do you think they didn't have the whole? No. There's an invisible church in the visible church in the old and the new. And they're brought into one olive tree, Romans 11. Fifthly, the terms of admission into the church are the same under both. The terms of admission into the church. You say, ooh, belief? Yes, that's the invisible church, though. Remember, the visible church is the sign. Sixth, infants were members of the church under the old. You say, well, that was just in the old. Romans 4. Isaac, it was a sign. Who got the sign? Abraham and Isaac. When did they get the sign? Same time. If what you mean is same time, you're right. If what you mean is same age, you're not right. Abraham received the sign after he believed. Isaac received the sign on the eighth day, well before he believed. The sign was not pointing to their faith. The sign was not pointing to the moment of their faith. The sign was pointing to the thing their faith was in. Seventh, there's nothing in the New Testament that revokes or excludes this membership. As we're going to see, there's a lot in the New Testament that continues it to happen that way. There's nothing in the New Testament that revokes or excludes this membership. Eighth and final point, children need and are capable of receiving the benefits of redemption. I wish he had drawn that out further, because that could be totally misunderstood. Children need the benefits that happened in this body. If you say it that way, like, oh. Children are capable of receiving the benefits that are available in this visible assembly. Oh, that's what you mean. Yes, that's what he meant. And so Hebrews 6, that's one of the reasons why we know that Hebrews 6 is not a falling away from your salvation passage. When it says that these people who fell away benefit from the power of the Spirit and these things from the age of, they've tasted, they've been enlightened. Absolutely. All that's happening by the Word, by the Spirit, they're benefiting from that in a clearer way than people outside the visible church are. When they fall away from that and become apostate, John tells us they never were saved. But did they have a more special grace on them than people outside? Yes. And they were doubly guilty for it. Your children will be doubly guilty if they fall away in unbelief and shows that they never were saved. They'll be doubly guilty because they saw more of the Word. They received the sacraments. You say, oh, then let's not give them too much. My goodness. I mean, you hear that argument. You know, if you're an Arminian and you believe in missions, you have to do a double take and think, well, wait a minute. If they never heard the name of Jesus, or if they're an innocent islander on the island of Utopia or wherever, maybe what? We shouldn't send missionaries? Then God must have been the cruelest hyper-Calvinist ever, because he sent his son. If he would have just not sent his son, nobody would have been guilty. Have you ever thought about these things? All this stuff that this man-centered theology pours into our head would actually eliminate Christianity and actually makes God the cruelest person ever for coming up with Christianity. He should have just left us all alone when we were seeking a neutral. But we weren't. Okay? So bring in your kids. Bring in your neighbors. Mark them. If they can't move and get away from you, mark them. Get them. And you say, but I don't want them to be under that double... Do you not discipline them? Do you not pray with them? Do you not feed them? I don't want them to live a certain age, so I won't nourish them. You don't say stuff like that. You know, who does that? But you're forced to that if you want to be consistent with that theology. Okay, I'll stop yapping. Questions, comments, and then next week we'll start to get into these New Testament sacraments themselves. Yep?
So you alluded to the fact that you believe that all the Old Testament Christians had the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, if they were Christians, if they were true believers, then they had the Holy Spirit.
What about when it says that after I leave, the Helper's going to come?
Yeah.
So that makes it sound like it didn't come until...
Yeah, it does make it sound like that. There is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that's unrivaled. Okay. And it's also true that people in bits and pieces have the Holy Spirit. And so one thing we can take from that is that the Holy Spirit might have been operating less in one people group. I mean, think of the fact that it's only one people group for thousands of years, the Israelites. So you already have a much smaller pool of humanity. And so if he's to show up in even 25% of that population, it's going to be a lot less of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit than in the New Testament age.
There's instances where it says the Spirit of God came upon
yeah.
Like Samson,
Saul, people that were not saved as well, that he worked through them and then withdrew from them.
Yeah.
David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, which obviously wouldn't make any sense if he wasn't with him. In Exodus, the people that are skilled builders in the temple were filled with the Spirit for that purpose. So the Holy Spirit's working in people individually. He seems quieter about it to us because he wasn't breaking it out to the nations yet, because he wanted to glorify Christ in a special way. And so that makes it, when we see what Jesus promises about the Holy Spirit glorifying him, it starts to make sense why the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, louder and faster in that first generation of believers when Christ comes, because he himself is becoming a sign of Christ.
Okay, question number two. It sounds like the order of the sacraments of the Passover, Lord's Supper, is, well, the two sacraments. You circumcise, then include in the Passover. If you baptize, you include in Lord's Supper. So
yeah.
If you baptize a infant that is 3 months old,
yeah.
Then you have them participate in the Lord's Supper.
Well, that's one thing people have... So there's a debate in Presbyterian circles. That is a good question. I wish you... I knew you would ask it. I knew somebody would ask it because I do want to get to it. No, I do want to get to it. I think there are... So then you get to this question. It's going to sound arbitrary at first because there's things that carry over from the Old Testament and there's other things that don't necessarily. And we can make a good list of some of those things that don't carry over. But I think one of the things we do is timing and things like that. Let me give you one example. And Calvin brought this up. What about Zipporah? You know, Moses' wife, when they didn't circumcise this child and he was under this curse and she grabbed the knife and circumcised him. I think this is just like a prophet being stoned. I think according to God's law, everybody on TBN should have been stoned a long time ago. The reason why we don't is not because the law's not still valid, it's because of grace. And I think the same thing, I don't think that story was in the Old Testament to say that God was not even gracious to them. And so I think there's, again, Romans 14, there's this grace. But it may be, and so part of my answer is going to be, I don't know. I don't know if that's the order is one of those things. That, I thought you were going to ask about the order in terms of sequence and not timing. But you asked about timing.
Well, I'm also wondering that, too. Like, is it okay to participate in Lord's Supper if you haven't baptized?
Right. And I don't know that either. I would lean, because of this, when you see it, again, Romans 14. When you see this and you're convicted of it, I think... Obviously, if you're in this class right now, you're seeing this. If you see this, I personally would tell you, be convicted of that. Because you see a pattern in Scripture, and if you have no reason to think otherwise, then to do otherwise would be to act against conscience. And so, therefore, you should baptize. And then, after, participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, as far as the timing, I don't think it follows that, for example, the eighth day. Should we baptize on the eighth day? Oh my goodness, what if it's not a Sunday and you're not assembled together? Israel could assemble every time or how? Yes, I mean, there's a lot of things there. For example, circumcision is a sign on a guy, obviously, and not on a girl. So there's a lot of things that don't carry over. I think the case can be made because of what the New Testament says, that the sign per se can carry over. But as far as timing, I'm not at that place yet where I see in Scripture that the actual timing is And I'm still, and the order, again, I think, I hope when I say Romans 14 that you don't have in your mind, Romans 14, therefore, it doesn't matter or it matters less. That's not the point of Romans 14. Have the strongest possible conviction. It just means don't exclude others who don't see what you see yet. That's the point of Romans 14. It's not water it down because it doesn't matter as much. So if you see what Zipporah saw, do that. Just like somebody was talking about Eleazar today with the spear. Phineas. Yeah, with the spear. And how we've linked it to abortion. And are we going to be judged because we don't do more to stop abortionists? And my answer is, I'm pretty sure we are, but I don't know. That doesn't mean I know the order to start spearing people. I don't know. And that's not me. That's not me saying. Therefore, it's not a big deal.
Well, if you don't want to freak everybody out, because
yeah.
It
depends. So here's another thing to remember. Passover was an institutional memorial. It was not, because you give the sign, therefore tomorrow I'll be doing this, because that's superstitious. Then I don't even like the phrase paedo communion, because it implies that you're transmitting some spiritual good in the material. And that's totally, you're right back to Rome on that. If the child's old enough to get what you're saying in the gospel, just like when you're praying, that should be the judge. And the parents are in the best position to see that overall. Pastors should help, pastors should counsel, but at the end of the day, the parent's going to be in the best position to say, is this child understanding the gospel yet? Are they understanding what I mean? And then you get into questions that I promise I'll get into later in the class, but you're going to get into questions like, what's the threshold of understanding? I mean, are they going to understand? I mean, come on, you could ask that of yourself. We all understand more and more of the gospel every day. So I would say, even things like this, use words like remind rather than symbolize. A child doesn't know what the word symbolize means until they're, 8, 9, 10, 11. So at first you say, this reminds us of his body broken. This reminds us of his blood spilled out. This is not the blood, this reminds us of his blood. And when you say the word remind, then you can start to bring together the gospel that you preach to them throughout the week and praying with them, and they do understand. So.
So one of the things that throws me off is I see there they just have a desire for the food.
Yeah.
And the drink. And that is like, oh, I don't want to give this to you because the only reason you really want it is because you want the food and you want the drink.
Yeah. And I'd say definitely interview.
Like you said, maybe I shouldn't pay attention to that.
No, interview them. But the point is that you're the best, let's use the word inquisitor for a moment. You're the best inquisitor of your child's comprehension. So don't do it apart from that. Do it with that and through that. So interview the child, just like a Baptist church does with an 18-year-old. You do that with your child, but you can do it more because it's not just an hour. You can do that every day, all day, for weeks on end. And then I'm, withholding the meal because the child is just flat out saying, you're right, I just do want the food. Then withhold. And by all means, withhold. And remember the whole thing, I brought up the poor. I think it's a good example because grace covers that. Just like all the false prophecies so many evangelicals have launched out when they say, I think the Lord told me this yesterday. We don't get stoned for that, not because we don't deserve it, but because of God's grace. And so God's grace covers us working this stuff out at different times. It's the beauty of Romans 14. It allows everybody to stay and hear the gospel instead of bolting out there to every charlatan because we don't know exactly what we're doing here. I'll tell you right now, I don't know exactly what I'm doing. What? You want to go see a charlatan over that in the gospel? Because that's what you'll get out there. And I'd love to have had the chance to say that more clearly to people who have left us over this issue. Throw a dart out the window and you'll hit a charlatan. Is that what you want? We'll screw this up. I'll probably screw this up this morning. Pray for me. We're doing a baptism. What's your point? What do you want? You want a charlatan? Go ahead, because that's what you get out there. So, alrighty.